I want to begin with a question, and that is, how are you trying to lose your life? What are you doing today actively to try to lose your life? I realize I'm making an assumption there. I'm assuming that you do want to lose your life. You do want to lose your life, don't you? Well, good, because Jesus said that those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for his sake will find it. So my question is, what are you doing today to lose your life? Because if you're not trying to lose your life, you're never going to find it. Bow your heads with me and let's pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, we just come before you and magnify you today. We worship you. Father, we thank you for your presence with us here. And Father, we just want to commune with you. Father, speak to our hearts. Give us the words of life that only come from you. Let those words just pervade our spirits, Father, and flow out of us as rivers of living water to touch the world, Father. Father, we want to hear you speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So how do you lose your life for Christ's sake? I want to talk about losing your life in terms of cathedral building. But first, let me say that the for Christ's sake part is important. It's very important. You can't just throw your life away and expect to find it by throwing it away to any old thing. Even building pretty church buildings or cathedrals, or you can only find your life by losing it for Christ's sake. Why is this true? Because that's what you were created for in the first place. You were created for the glory of God. You exist for the sole purpose of bringing glory to God. That's the most basic fact of our existence. You do believe in facts, don't you? There are facts. Plain, objective, true, unassailable, undeniable facts. That's something that's under attack in our culture today. But there are facts. And they remain true whether you believe them or not. The sun will continue to shine no matter how many people stand up and say there is no sun. And God remains on his throne in control of the universe no matter how many angry, deranged gunmen walk into a church and shoot up teenagers. God's in control. And those are the facts. And the most important fact in my life, and I believe the most important fact in your life, whether you know it or not, is the fact that you exist for the glory of God. You were created by God, for the enjoyment of God, and for the sole purpose of bringing glory to God. That's a fact. The biblical basis of this fact is found in Colossians 1:15. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible. All things have been created through him and for him." You were created. Everyone was created for Jesus Christ to magnify him, to show his glory, to exalt him. That's why we exist. We were created to display his glory. That's why we're here. Everything we do should glorify God. 1 Corinthians 6:18. "Shun fornication, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do everything for the glory of God." That's why we exist. The fact is, we exist for the glory of God, for Christ's sake. So when we seek to lose our lives, we want to be sure we're losing it for Christ's sake. We want to give our lives away in a manner that brings glory to God and thus fulfills the very purpose for which we were created. That's what I want to do anyway. I'm assuming that's what you want to do as well. If you give your life away, and we want to give our life away, because that's the only way we can ever find it. So if you give your life away, don't you want to be sure you give it away for Christ's sake? Amen. Many men have sought to find their life by giving it away, to build churches, to build cathedrals. But there's only one cathedral that you can build and find your life in doing it. And that's the cathedral that's built for Christ's sake, the cathedral that shows the glory of God. So which cathedral you build is important. So what am I talking about when I say building a cathedral? What does that mean? Let me start with a little story, kind of an apocryphal story. 2020 was doing an expose, an investigative report on manufacturing defects and product liability in rocks that were used for building. So they had this star young reporter called Barbara Walters, and she goes out to this construction site. And she walks up to the first guy that she sees there, and he's kind of got a frown on his face as he's chiseling away at this little rock. And Barbara walks up to him, and in her ever insightful, professional, journalistic way, She says, well, what are you doing? And the man replies, I'm chiseling this rock, obviously with some disdain. And she says, she's going back from war. She smells the cover up here. So she says, well, why? And he says, well, because I get paid 6 pence a day to chisel rocks. Well, she's detecting a stonewall here, so she looks for the next guy she sees. And this guy seems to be enjoying himself a little bit more than her first interviewee. And so she walks up to him and asks him the same question. What are you doing? And he's standing here with a pile of bricks on one side and a wheelbarrow full of mortar on the other side and a little trowel in his hand. And he says, well, I'm building a wall because I'm a mason. And that's how I feed my family. That's how I provide. That's what my job is. I'm a mason, and I'm building this wall here. So, well, this guy's a little more friendly, a little better attitude than the first guy she talked to. But she looks over, and she sees the center of activity. And she rushes over to this guy who's at the center of the activity. And there's excitement around, and he's shouting instructions and encouragement over here. And he's got a smile on his face, and there's just excitement all around him. And so, again, Barbara says, what are you doing? And this man looks at her with his eyes bright. And he says, I am building a cathedral. All three men were working on the same job site. All three men were ultimately trying to accomplish the same thing. But only one of them had a perspective that allowed him to know what he was really doing. So building a cathedral means having a perspective that's bigger than the specific task that you're working on right now. It transcends the immediate and gives you a vision that provides direction, it provides purpose, it gives you sight of your destiny. It means I'm focused on something larger than my own wants and needs. It means I have a vision of something so grand, so breathtaking, so awe-inspiring, that all of the challenges and the obstacles and the menial chores of today pale in comparison to the magnitude and beauty of what I'm doing it for. That's what building a cathedral is about. The Cathedral of Milan is the second largest Gothic cathedral in the world. It took over 500 years to complete its construction. It was started in 1336 and wasn't finished until 1887. Just the western facade was started in the early 1600s and not completed until the late 1800s. It's a masterpiece. It was built on the ruins of several other churches there at the site in Milan. White marble was quarried on a mountainside, carried down the mountainside, loaded onto barges, shipped along the water up to Milan. It was designed to accommodate more than 40,000 worshipers. It has over 3,000 statues as part of it, countless works of art. The fabulous stained glass windows are so precious that during World War II, they took them down out of the cathedral to protect them from the bombing raids. According to Bill Shore, who's written a book about cathedrals, the builders of this cathedral did not consider inspiration and faith as byproducts or fringe benefits of their work. Rather, it was the core purpose, the essential, uncompromisable ingredient of the entire architecture and design. Every other consideration was second to this. The vast majority of those who worked on this cathedral did so knowing they would not live to see the final finished achievement. Robert Lewis calls this a transcendent cause. A transcendent cause, he says, is not something we do in addition to everything else. Instead, it is the one factor that motivates everything we do. A transcendent cause is the motivation that it takes to build a cathedral. This is what it means to give your life away in order to find it. It means having a vision, a transcendent cause, that is so big it encompasses everything else in your life. It motivates everything that you do. And this is what Jesus is calling us to let the expression of his life be our transcendent cause. The display of who he is will motivate everything that we do. His life is the one factor that is the motivation behind everything else we do. He's calling us to build his cathedral. See, God is building a cathedral, and God's cathedral makes the Cathedral of Milan look like it was built with popsicle sticks. Ephesians 2, verse 19, out of the Message, says God is building a home. He's using us all, irrespective of how we got here. He used the apostles and prophets for the foundation, and now he's using you, fitting you in brick by brick, stone by stone, with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone that holds it all together. We see it taking shape day after day, a holy temple built by God, all of us built into it, a temple in which God is quite at home. I like that phrase. He's building us into a temple in which he is quite at home. Okay, so if I've convinced you that we have to lose our life to find it, or rather, if Jesus has convinced you that we have to lose our life to find it, and we decide that the best way to lose our life is to join God in building his cathedral, a cathedral in which he is quite at home, a cathedral that displays his glory, then how do we go about doing it? I have five principles of cathedral building that I'd like to share with you. The first principle in building a cathedral is you need to know that you didn't start it. Again, I quote Bill Shore, "Great cathedrals are built literally upon the foundations of earlier efforts. The effort to incorporate the work that came before is conscious and deliberate, and the cathedrals are stronger, more solid, and better built for it." When it comes to building the cathedral, that is, the work that God has called you to do, it's important that you know, number one, you didn't think of it, and number two, you didn't start it. If you are not building on the foundation that was laid by others, you're not building God's cathedral. It is absolutely a lie of our culture that we have to be original. The only way to be fulfilled is not to go out and discover who you are as an individual, to do things your own way. The only way to really be fulfilled is to jump into the river of life. That's the river of everlasting life. And it's been flowing forever, and it's going to flow on forever. It's not original. That doesn't mean we aren't unique creations. We are. But that doesn't mean we have to be original. It means we need to line up with eternal truth. Jesus said, "I'm here to show you the Father, not I'm here to show you me." So we don't have to be original. We didn't start it. Throughout the Old Testament, in the Psalms and in the prophets, over and over and over and over again, it says, remember, remember. The word remember is used 165 times in the Bible. Over and over and over again, the Bible rehearses the foundations of God's providence. Over and over and over again, God reminds his people who they are and how they got there. Our history is important to us. It's important to God. Psalms 105 through 107, the whole thing is filled with a rehearsal of who the people of God are, a praise to God for choosing Israel as his people and for remaining faithful even when they weren't, as he took them out of Egypt and into the promised land, and all that he did for them. Isaiah 63, verse 7 through 14. "I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness of the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his mercy, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, 'Surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely,' and he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy, and he himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, of Moses his servant. Where is he who brought up them out of the sea and the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his shepherds of his flock? Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses? Who divided the waters before them to make himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert they did not stumble. Like cattle that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So thou didst lead thy people to make for themselves a glorious name." Part of the way we display God's glory is by being a people of history, a people of redemptive history that show God's nature and his faithfulness and his character. Our history is important. This is a particularly important point to me, especially as I address my generation, because I believe one of the greatest, if not the greatest, curse on my generation and in our culture today is the idea that we are solely focused on here and now, on me and here and now, and that's what matters. What happened before is irrelevant. We're historically illiterate. We don't know our history. We don't know our history as a people of God. We don't even know much American history anymore. What history we do know is either romanticized or criticized. When I was studying Southern culture, William Faulkner, in describing Southern culture, that in the South, the past isn't dead, it isn't even past yet. Well, in America today, the past isn't only dead, it isn't even acknowledged. We don't even have a sense of who we are. We go out and try to find ourselves in our individuality instead of looking at our past and looking at the trends, the overarching themes of history that give us a sense of destiny, that show us God's faithfulness and who He has made us to be. So forgive me for getting a little passionate and getting up on my soapbox, but God said to remember. He's serious about it. I bet if you did an article search, you'd find that there are more articles on Clinton's historical legacy than on the historical legacy of all the U.S. presidents past combined. We won't know what kind of president he was for another 50 years. So our history is important, and we need to realize we didn't start it. That's point number one. When you're building a cathedral, realize you didn't start it. Number two, when you're building a cathedral, realize you're not going to finish it. Again, Shore says, devoting your life to a cause you will never see completed need not diminish your craftsmanship and dedication. In fact, it should enhance it. I know there's a lot of buzz about end times and the second coming and, you know, that we are the terminal generation and that Jesus will be back before we're dead and all of that. And I'm not going to comment on that because I'm still waiting to hear the truth. But let me just say that many of the Puritan theologians believed that the church was in its infancy and that we had another 100,000 years or so to go. That was only 300 years ago. And careful interpretation of biblical prophecy does not give us anything concrete to go on in saying that we're the last ones here. Not any more than the Romans who thought they were at the end of time when the Vandals sacked Rome. And that was 1,500 years ago. So, quit waiting for the end. Get over the fact that history has survived worse than you, and you're not going to end it. And start building for the next generation. For your kids and your grandkids and your children's children. God is calling us to look forward. To look backward to see who we are, and to look forward to see where we're going. Psalm 102:18 says, let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet unborn may praise the Lord, that He looked down from His holy height. From heaven the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that men may declare in Zion the name of the Lord and in Jerusalem His praise, when peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord. Number one, you didn't start it. Number two, you're not going to finish it. Number three, you can't do it alone. When we're talking about a cathedral, we're talking about a massive structure. You can't build it by yourself. And when we're talking about the cathedral of God, that's even more true. It may have become a cliche, but God did not call lone rangers. When you're building a cathedral, you have to put your skills together, chiseling a rock, with the skills of the architect who knows how it's going to go together and not all fall apart, with the guy who's building the scaffolding, and the mason who's going to put the wall together, and the artist who's going to design the stained glass, and the artist who's going to design the statues. We have to work together. No one can do it all by themselves, and no one is supposed to. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. We can't do it alone. We can't even experience God's love alone. We do it together with all the saints. That's the only way we can understand and grasp how wide and how long and how high and how wide the love of Christ is, let alone build His cathedral. Shore says, cathedral building requires the sharing of strength, the contribution of not just the artisans and experts, but of everyone in the community. No matter what your skills are, the cathedral needs your contribution. You can't do it alone, and we can't do it without you. So number one, you didn't start it. Number two, you're not going to finish it. Number three, you can't do it alone. And number four, cathedral building is going to require more resources than you have. That's part of the reason you can't do it alone. God has specifically designed His cathedral in such a way that the only way you can acquire what you need to complete your part is by working with others who are building it. And the other reason that God has designed it to take more than you have is so that you'll have to walk by faith. You will not have the resources to complete your part of the cathedral before you begin. You don't need them then. God provides on an as-needed basis. He pioneered the just-in-time inventory management system long before it got popular in Detroit. God makes sure you have what you need, but generally, He doesn't do it a moment before you really need it. He insists that we trust Him to supply our needs. Number one, you didn't start it. Number two, you're not going to finish it. Number three, you can't do it alone. Number four, it's going to take more than you've got. And number five, every step of the way, it's going to tell the story of the glory of God. Remember the transcendent cause? The reason we're building this cathedral is to display the glory of God. Everything we do while we're building it, in some way, is going to point to the glory of God. It's going to show who He is. Because that's our transcendent cause. That's the reason we're building it. That's what motivates what we do, to see God magnified. Shore says cathedrals, through their stained glass panels, statues, paintings, were intentionally designed to convey stories and values to a people who were otherwise illiterate. In this way, they taught important history, passed along best practices, and perpetuated a philosophy and culture that reflected their values. Our cathedral is going to show the glory of God. That's why we're building it. And every step of the way, as we go along, is going to show who He is, His character, His faithfulness, who He is to us. It's going to display His glory. Again, I'm going to read Ephesians 2:19. God is building a home. He's using us all, irrespective of how we got here and what He is building. He used the apostles and prophets for the foundation, and now He's using you, fitting you in brick by brick, stone by stone, with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone that holds all the parts together. We see it taking shape day after day. A holy temple built by God, all of us built into it. A temple in which God is quite at home. The whole process displays the glory of God. It tells the story. The story of your little part working on the great cathedral for Christ's sake is intentionally designed to point someone else to God. There are no unimportant jobs in building this cathedral. I'd like to close by sharing with you the story of a cathedral builder that has blessed me recently. David Brainerd was born on April 20th, 1718 in Hamden, Connecticut. He died of tuberculosis at the age of 29 on October 9, 1747, in the home of Jonathan Edwards. His desire and his dream was to pastor a church. As a matter of fact, he committed to the ministry. He surrendered to preach before he was even converted. And what a conversion it was. Let me read you from his own account of his conversion. As I was walking in the dark, thick grove, unspeakable glory seemed to open to the view and apprehension of my soul. It was a new inward apprehension or view that I had of God, such as I have never had before, nor anything that I had the least remembrance of, so that I stood still and wondered and admired. I had now no particular apprehension of one person of the Trinity, either the Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, but it appeared to be divine glory and splendor that I then beheld. And my soul rejoiced with joy unspeakable to see such a God, such a glorious divine being. And I was inwardly pleased and satisfied that He should be God over all forever and ever. My soul was so captivated and delighted with the excellency, the loveliness, and the greatness, and other perfections of God, that I was even swallowed up in Him, at least to the degree that I had no thought, as I remember at first, about my own salvation, or scarce that there was such a creature as I. Thus the Lord, I trust, brought me to a hearty desire to exalt Him, to set Him on the throne, and to seek first His kingdom, principally and ultimately to aim at His honor and glory as the King and Sovereign of the universe, which is the foundation of the religion of Jesus. I felt myself in a new world. Now that's a conversion. It was July 12, 1739. Brainerd was 21 years old. 2 months later, he would enter Yale to prepare for his career as a pastor and enter the ministry. But Yale was in turmoil while he was there. See, the Great Awakening was happening, and men like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards were preaching at Yale. And the Great Awakening touched and awakened the students at Yale. However, the faculty and the administration was none too receptive to it. They didn't like this. They called it excessive enthusiasm. And were rather distraught that these students were getting into evangelical zeal and were beginning to feel emotions as they approached theology and divinity. And they even passed a resolution that said that any student who was found to have criticized a tutor or professor or administrator for being a hypocrite or not having enough zeal should be expelled. And during his third year, this happened to David Brainerd. After a chapel service in which one of the tutors had prayed, someone asked Brainerd what he thought of the prayer. He responded that he thought the man had no more grace than a chair. And there was a freshman walking by who had overheard it, and it got back to the administration. He was also heard at once to remark that he didn't see why the rector didn't drop down dead from fining students for their excessive zeal and evangelism. And for this reason, he was expelled from Yale. He tried again and again to repent, to apologize, to make things right so that he could get in, and enlisted the help of many other people. But Yale would not forgive him and would not readmit him. And you see, this kind of interfered with his dream and his plans of being a pastor, because the Connecticut legislature had passed a law that said to be the pastor of an established church in Connecticut, you had to graduate from Harvard, Yale, or a European university. So he was kind of out of luck. But instead of being an obscure New England pastor, God had other things for David Brainerd. He went on to spend the next 6 years of his life, the last 6 years of his life, as a missionary to the American Indians. And in so doing, he provided the inspiration for the modern missionary movement. How many of you know of David Brainerd? You've heard of him. If he had finished Yale, he would have probably been a pastor of a small church and taken care of a flock and maybe had some good writings and probably would have done a very good job as a pastor taking care of his flock. But instead, all of us know of David Brainerd as the great missionary. And in quoting John Piper's biography of him, Piper says, "There is a tremendous lesson here. God is at work for the glory of his name and the good of his church, even when the good intentions of his servants fail, even when the failing is owing to sin or carelessness. One careless word spoken in haste, and Brainerd's life seemed to fall apart before his eyes. But God knew better, and Brainerd came to accept it. In fact, I am tempted to speculate whether the modern missionary movement that was so repeatedly inspired by Brainerd's missionary life would have happened if David Brainerd had not been expelled from Yale and cut off from his hopes to serve God in the pastorate." Here's a man who had a small part to build on God's cathedral. He only had 6 years to build, and that's all it took him. But his was a very visible and a very beautiful part of the cathedral. Maybe it was one of the spires. He was tied into the past, and he had a vision for the future. And his passion was that God would be glorified from the part of the cathedral that he built. So I challenge you, I challenge me, to find your life by losing it because you're focused on the transcendent cause of building the cathedral of God. Thank you.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.